Times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Anybody, show of hands, know who wrote these words? I'm sure you all do if I gave you enough time. It was Charles Dickens in the opening of his great classic, A Tale of Two Cities. He wrote it in 1859, and in it he weaves together a story of contrast and comparison between London and Paris during the French Revolution. But I think it could have just as easily been written by the Apostle Paul in 50 AD. To speak of the highs and lows, twists and turns, ups and downs on his second missionary journey. And yet I also feel like the same could be said of the world that we now live in, because ours is also a world of great beauty and great pain, a world of sickness and disease and one of medical breakthrough and recovery, a world of social injustice and unrest and one of awakening and heroic courage. It's an age of enmity and strife, and one of compassion and hospitality. And in the middle of all of that, each of our stories is unfolding. And as it unfolds, the question becomes, how does our life and our faith bring meaning and beauty and purpose into the middle of the pain and the suffering and the loss? That's what I want us to look at today as we continue with the Apostle Paul on his second of three missionary journeys. But before we do so, I just want to pray. So if you would join me. Father, we thank you for this time and for these people gathered, for your word and for the chance to look at and learn from and apply in our lives. With what remains of our time, we ask you to illumine our minds, to inspire us. And as you do, Lord, we ask that when we move from this place, we would do so in such a way that it would be a blessing to everyone around us. In Christ we pray, amen. So after completing their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas returned to the church in Antioch, the one that sent them, to report on the fact that God had opened the door of faith to Gentiles throughout the region of Galatia. But at the same time, some of the Jewish Christians began insisting that Gentile believers be circumcised in accordance with the law in order to become a part of the church. Eventually, the controversy was settled by a church council in Jerusalem, where it was agreed that the Gentile converts in Jerusalem be excused from being circumcised. That's most of chapter 15 in Acts. A letter then outlining their decision was sent back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and two other believers from Jerusalem, including a man by the name of Silas. Bolstered by the council's decision, Paul proposes a second missionary journey to Barnabas to pass on the decision of Jerusalem Council and also to help strengthen the churches that they had established in their first journey. Barnabas agrees with Paul and wants to take John Mark with them. But Paul says, if he's in, then I'm out. You will remember, if you were with us last week, that just as they were about to embark on this second leg of their first missionary journey, that John Mark left them. And Paul was incredibly sore about it. Now, eventually they will repair the breach between them. But what ends up happening here is that Barnabas and Paul split. Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes to Cyprus, which is where the first part of their missionary journey was. And Paul chooses Silas, and they travel throughout Syria, Turkey, and Greece. Now, this trip will take them 3 years. It will be from roughly 49 AD to 52. They will travel 2,800 miles and make 21 stops. Part of this will be sailing, but most of it will be walking. They start in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium in the region of Galatia. Now in Lystra, they pick up a third partner by the name of Timothy. Timothy will become someone that Paul invests a lot of time. He will become a protege of Paul, and they will spend this second missionary journey together. As they move forward in their journeys together, they deeply desire to go to Asia. In fact, I think Paul wants to go to Ephesus because he realizes what a strategic city it is, and he knows that if he can plant a community of faith there, that it will go well for all those who are coming through. But for whatever reason, and the scriptures don't tell us exactly why, it says that Paul was prevented from going there. The door was simply closed. So one night as he's praying, he gets this vision of a man who is beckoning him to come to Macedonia. He takes it as a sign of God and decides that that's exactly what they will do. So as they've made their way 650 miles, now I just want you to get a feel for that, what that is. Sometimes you hear that and you're like, all right, 650 miles. Do you know from here to Charlotte, North Carolina is about 610 miles? So imagine another 40 miles tacked onto your trip to Charlotte by foot. This is not a flat journey either. This is a very difficult and treacherous journey in places along the way. So they travel by foot to Troas. They then get in a boat based on this vision, sail over to Neapolis, and then walk 8 more miles to Philippi. And when they get to Philippi is a small Roman colony. It's not a major city by any stretch of the imagination. And when they get there, normally what they do when they enter a city is they go to the synagogue, but they don't do that here. In fact, there are not enough Jewish men to comprise a synagogue. You have to have at least 10 in each city to comprise it. So we know that they didn't have that. There was no synagogue to go to, so they go outside the city gates to the river, and they find believers gathered there for prayer on the Sabbath. One of the people who was gathered there was an influential businesswoman by the name of Lydia, who, when she heard the gospel, she opened her heart and accepted the good news, and then along with her entire family became baptized. I say this to set the stage for the rest of our time together, because I want you to know that this initial encounter that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke have with Lydia and this group of believers outside the city gates seems to be a confirmation of the vision that Paul was given to come to Macedonia. These were the best of times, but then comes the worst of times. Now, earlier, Bonnie read this text to you. She talked about how when Paul and Silas were going down to the place of prayer, that they met this slave girl. And this particular girl had a demonic spirit that enabled her to tell the future. And because of that, she earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. And so what happens is, as they continue in Philippi, this girl follows them wherever they go for days on end, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They've come to tell you how to be saved." And they went on day after day after day. And you would think this is a good thing, kind of like she's the pitch girl. She's their PR. She's, as they're going from place to place, kind of telling the people what they've come for. But for whatever reason, it just annoys Paul. He's just tired of her. And he basically says to her, "Listen, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And instantly the demon that was speaking through her left. Now what happens is her master's, it says in verse 19, her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. It's an economic issue for them. They were making money off of this fortune teller, and now they can't do it anymore. So what do? They grab Paul and Silas and they drag them before the authorities at the marketplace. And they say, "The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. They're teaching customs that are legal for us to practice." Now, as you read the story, there's none of that. They haven't been doing anything that these men are accusing them of, and they don't even get a fair trial. But as these words are spoken, a mob forms against Paul and Silas, and the city officials order them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. There is no fair trial. Based on the testimony of these people who are telling lies, they basically are beaten within an inch of their lives. They're bloodied and bruised and severely beaten, and then they're tossed into prison. And then the jailer was ordered to make sure that they didn't escape. So he put them in the inner dungeon and he clamped their feet in stocks. Now, what is going on in this place? Earlier, I told you it was the best of times. They felt called by God to be where they were. But now, as the story unfolds a little bit, you see the worst of times. Why is it that they're getting beaten with rods and left to rot in prison simply because they were sharing the good news that they were commissioned by God to share? If you just put yourself in their shoes for a moment, you'd have to think this is pretty disillusioning. You ever get to a place where you're in your life and things aren't working out the way that you wanted to? Things you thought would happen don't happen. Things you planned on don't come to fruition. You ever get to a place where you just feel like, I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought God brought me to this place. I thought I'm supposed to be doing this. And yet your life is in a shambles. You ever become disillusioned with God simply because you had no one else to blame for the things that were going wrong in your life? If you've ever hit a place of disillusionment, you have to imagine that these guys in this space must have been in a space where they were thinking to themselves, I thought this is where we were supposed to come. It got off to such a good start, but now I'm having to rethink the whole thing. I just want you to stop for a second and ask yourself, when you become disillusioned in your life, what is it that you typically do? What is your default response when you find yourself in a place of pain, in a place of trauma, in a place of suffering that you didn't really earn? You didn't bring it on yourself. It was thrust upon you in some unfair way. What is it that you do when you become disillusioned with your circumstances and maybe even with God? I think it's important for you to get in touch with that and then to learn from what Paul and Silas do when they feel the very same way. I don't know who started it, but in verse 25, it says, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Praying and singing hymns. You've got to be kidding me. Who does this in the places of their greatest pain and deepest disillusionment? Put yourself in their shoes. Is it really possible to express joy when you're in the place of deep pain? What if it's true that we really can be at our best when things are at their worst? If our faith is to be applied, doesn't it have to be in the places where we least want to be? When things begin to fall apart in your life, and at some point, if they haven't already, they will, we will all choose something. The question is, what are we going to choose? Now listen, when I asked you what your default place was when you're feeling disillusionment, some of us in those spaces harden our hearts. We get angry, we get bitter, we say, why is this happening to me? This isn't my fault. I didn't bring this on. I didn't earn this. I don't deserve this. And we get angry. Others of us become control freaks. When our world spins beyond our control, there, and much of the time it does, and there are things that we can't do, we grasp to control every little thing and micromanage every little thing because we think if we have some level of control, then there's going to be order. Others of us become martyrs and complain and sing the woe is me song, and here I am again, and why is this always happening to me? While others of us play the blame game because it can't possibly be our fault that we ended up in this situation. There's a lot of choices when we hit this space of disillusionment that we are offered. But the end result of these kinds of choices is stunted growth and diminished character. The choices we make when things fall apart will tell us a lot about what we really believe. That's why Paul would later write the following to this same group of believers in Philippi when he says, "Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. For then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And one final thing," he says, "fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. And then again," he says, "the God of peace will be with you." How you and I see the world comes as a result of the way that we think and the choices that we make, especially in the middle of our greatest pain and deepest disappointment. We don't rejoice in our trials because they're desirable, because there's anything about them that we like at all. We take joy in them because we know that God can and will use them as the raw materials for creating and shaping something beautiful in us. He writes these words from prison, and he sings his songs from prison. These are not ideal spaces for him to occupy. So let me ask you, what if COVID is a vehicle that God wants to use to refine us, because that's how we grow up, because that's how we become mature and complete, because that's how we become holy? I'm not saying it's there for that purpose, but I'm saying that it could be used for that purpose. I wonder if when we've moved through this season, if we will have learned anything about ourselves that will be helpful for us in how we move forward, or whether we're just wasting our time bitching and moaning and complaining about things beyond our control. Are we becoming better as a result of this season of our lives, when so much pain and suffering and strife exists? Where is our focus? What are we thinking about? Where is our minds fixed? Paul says in his place of imprisonment, "Fix them on beautiful things. Fix them on noble things. Fix them on true things. Fix them on good things." And I think so often we make bad choices because we fixate on the wrong thing. We fixate on our pain. We fixate on our suffering. We fixate on the things we can't control. We fixate on the sickness, on the disease, on the strife, on the enmity, on who won the election, on who lost the election. We fixate them on things that diminish our character and stunt our growth. And I'm just wondering if the things in this season of life, which have been particularly difficult for all of us, couldn't be used as catalysts to help us to become better versions of ourselves. How do we respond when things around us are falling apart? The answer to that question will tell us a lot about who we are and who we are becoming. Who are you becoming these days? What if the greatest trials that you're facing today is actually a tool or a gift to help refine you into the absolute best version of yourself? Listen to how the story ends. As they sing their praises and pray their prayers, suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundation. All the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't kill yourself, we're all still here." The jailer called for the lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. And then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal for them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. That is an amazing response to choices that they made in places that they didn't want to be. Their singular actions, their prayer, their praise resulted in an earth-shattering event that not only resulted in their freedom, but so too the jailer and his entire household. Do you realize how powerful a little faith can be? How powerful a little praise can be? How powerful things can be when you fixate your mind on things that are noble and good and beautiful and true? It changes this man and his family's life forever. And then, amazingly enough, as he comes to faith, he starts ministering to them and cleaning their wounds and caring for them. They get baptized and invite them back to their house and break bread together. It's insane, the story. But if they would have just been cursing and grumbling and complaining that they were in prison and it was no fault of their own, it would have ruined their witness. The jailer's ears and heart wouldn't have been open to their songs. They would have had no idea what they would have lost. Their witness was the catalyst for the change in the lives of others around them. And I need you to know that it's not only important maintaining your own mental health and well-being as you're going through difficult things, but people are listening to your life. They're listening to your songs. They're responding to what they see. You and I have the capacity to set free people who are enslaved around us simply by the way that we respond to our own personal pain. Now, Paul and Silas, they won't make it back for 5 years, but what they leave behind is a faith community. They will leave behind Lydia and her family. They will leave behind this corrections officer and his family. And who knows, maybe even the demon girl, no longer possessed by the demon. And some years later, Paul will write them a letter from prison. And he will tell them this. He will say, "I am certain that the God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God." I have no doubt, he says, that whatever state of grace or disgrace, whatever place of pain or anguish, no matter what season of your life you're going through, that God will use everything as the raw materials for shaping and perfecting and completing what he started in you. I just pray that as he does that, that your love will overflow. I want you to understand that what really matters is the way that you live, your purity of heart and your blameless life, that the fruit of your life is righteous character. And that is what is being shaped in this season of our lives, this season where it is the best of times and the worst of times. And I just wonder, when given the opportunity to make the choices that we do, What choices are we making? And are we aware that these choices are actually not only impacting our own mental and spiritual and emotional health and well-being, but they're definitely impacting the lives of others who are looking at and listening to us? Paul says, I just want you to focus on what matters. And what matters is that your theology, the things you believe, are in alignment with your humanity, the way in which you live. Because if they're out of alignment, then you're operating from a place of disintegration. And it's not only hurting your witness, it's impeding others from finding truth and beauty and life and love. So I want you to think about that as we close our time together. I'm going to pray and then we'll chat for a few minutes about this text and whatever questions you might have. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Paul and Silas, and we ask that there would be something that speaks to us when we find ourselves in places that we don't want to be, that we would learn from them, and that as we do, that we would fix our mind on things that are good and right and true and noble, and that in doing so, that it would change the way that we look at the world, and that it would not only liberate us, but those around us. We pray these things in the name of the one who shakes the foundations and sets us free. In Jesus' name.